Well, good evening, everyone. Hello. So glad to see you tonight, and welcome back to Central Bible Institute. We are in session 7, so you can already look at your notes, which hopefully you have in front of you, and see a glaring mistake as I copied the format from the last set of notes and forgot to change the session number. So go ahead and scratch that out on your notes. And put a big number 7 there. If afterwards, and if this really bugs you and bothers you that it has a mess up on the title and you want to reprint page 1 with the correction, come see me. I understand how some people can be because I am some people. So if you wanted a fixed sheet, let's talk, and it'll take just a moment. So no big deal. To get it corrected, and so it'll be a simple, easy fix. Well, we're in session 7, and in this section of sessions, we are dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and now God the Holy Spirit. Next month, I wish it was weekly, but sadly it is not. Next month, we will deal with illustrations and applications of the doctrine of the Trinity. So it'll be, as you know, my desire is to go each section 4 months, and the final month of each section will be the more practical session of that section. So how do we apply, for instance, the establishment of truth and the doctrine of bibliology in Bible study methods last section? This section, going through the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and now Spirit, which may bleed over into next month as well, we'll see, but definitely we will spend the majority of our time together focusing on both illustrations and how they are not quite up to par, and then applications of the doctrine of the Trinity in various avenues, everything from your spiritual life to your practical walk in faith, church ministry, home ministry, home life, etc. Well, this week we are on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which is difficult. The doctrine of God the Father, theology proper, even the whole of the Trinity is rather simple. The Father we can imagine, especially and alongside revelation from the Word of God the Son. And seeing that relationship between Father and Son makes that a simpler task to shed some light on, and especially as we study the nature of God the Father, Son, and Spirit and the character and attributes therein with the communicable and incommunicable attributes. Those are rather simple topics that we can cover together. Likewise, God the Son, though there are historical difficulties, the doctrine of God the Son is quite simple, you know, understanding what the Scripture teaches on God the Son, looking at it in contrast to the historical narrative of the early church and how various insights were put forward, various ways of interpreting and understandings of how God the Son is both God and then man, and those two truly at the same time, 100% both, and how the Son relates to the Father of the same homoousios essence in the Nicene Creed versus homoousios, similar in essence as the Arians wanted. And then even looking at God the Son and saying, okay, let's make sense more in-depthly on the nature, the twofold nature of the hypostatic union, how Jesus is both God and man, and how do we make sense of that? And in the end, it's a mystery, but we know we can't do this, and we can't do that, and we can't do the other. But those doctrines are quite easily discussed, quite simple to lay out, quite simple to discuss, looking in history, looking in Scripture. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is not as easy. We already have seen that the Holy Spirit is personal, that is, that He has volition and will. For instance, He's grieved. He sets aside Paul and Barnabas to do ministry work in the book of Acts. We see that the Holy Spirit is also deity. Also, he gives gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. We see that he is deity in that the key text, I think, would be Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, right, where they vowed to sell their land and give the profit to the ministry, which was not required of them. They chose to. They kind of made this decision and declared it amongst themselves and to the Lord. And then when it came, push comes to shove, they decided to hold back a portion of it. And they even were asked, is this the money from the sale of the land? Yeah, this is all we got. No, then you lied. And it says you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and then just a moment later, you've lied to God. And so understanding the Holy Spirit is personal, that's easily done. Understanding that the Holy Spirit is deity, is God himself, is one of the three members of the Trinity. Well, that too is kind of simple. But the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is hard to relate to. We relate to God the Father because most of us have had fathers. Whether good or bad, our fathers have given us examples to go by, either as a picture of who God is or a negative picture of what God is not. God the Son, we can relate to more easily because he's personal. He lived a life. He has dealt with the heartaches of this fallen world. Even, I would say that he has, because the scripture does, he has endured the same temptations that we have. In fact, he's done so to a greater extent in that he never gives in to them, so they keep pushing and keep pressing on. So we get the Son, but when it comes to the Holy Spirit, as one person said, all I think of is an oblong blur. I don't know what to make of this thing. Well, you also read God as Spirit. And yet, God the Father is not the same as God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit is not the same as the Son. And how do we deal with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? And to add insult to injury, I guess you could say, there's not really been any controversy regarding the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Lots of controversy on the Son, that's why we have all those creeds. Lots of controversy on the Trinity as a whole. That's how we have Nicaea, Constantinople. But regarding the Holy Spirit, there's not been a whole lot of controversy, so there's not a lot of historical add-ins to help us. Yes, we could go to Azusa Street, 1901. We could talk about the modern-day charismatic movement, and we can in our question and answers if that's a concern for you. But we'll put most of that discussion aside until we deal with ecclesiology, which is what, church? Yeah, study of the church. Very good. Pulling out session one on me, huh? And nailing it. But mostly, to speak historically, the Holy Spirit has not been controversial. You might even say that historically speaking, looking at the life of the church, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, including Azusa Street revival, has not been a controversy. Because even that is easily dealt with historically. Most people don't know what that is. Yeah, all right. Azusa Street, anyone? A couple of you. Okay. The modern-day charismatic movement started in the Azusa Street Mission, Missionary Society in Los Angeles in 1901. And the modern-day outpouring of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues started in 1901. 1901. Do you know what that means? That means 1870 years of church history where that stuff didn't happen. And then in 1901, a small charismatic group with some really terrible theology claimed to have the Holy Spirit and did what was necessary to be truly Christian. So you have 1870 years of none of that, and then you have this blip on the radar in Azusa that has become what it is today. But it's still just a small little blip in church history. And even that is addressed quite clearly with Scripture if people are willing to listen and to read and study and to agree with the text. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is not controversial. And so what do we do to study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Well, we do what we should do, always. History is helpful, right? But it's not in the front of the stage. It's not the anchor of our tug of war, if you recall that image back 7 months ago. What was our anchor? One person remembers. Do we all remember? What is the anchor for our team? That's the foundation, the go-to, the end-all, be-all, the norming norm which is not normed. Jason? Our feelings. Thankfully, no. Because you wouldn't want my feelings for you right now to be the anchor. Yes, thank you. The Scriptures. And so what do we do when we want to know about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? We go to the Word of God. And what I want to do tonight, I have a very direct plan of attack for tonight, is I want to turn to one particular book. Now, you have notes in front of you, so you know what that book is. But which book of the Bible would you expect us to go to for doctrine of the Holy Spirit as a primary resource? Church? Yeah, Acts would be a good choice, but really it's not Acts. Most of the teaching on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we see the Spirit at work in Acts, but most of the teaching concerning the Holy Spirit is found in the Gospel of John. So interesting that a gospel that is primarily about the life of Christ and primarily about the deity of Christ and John's own personal mission statement is that these things were written to you so that you can know and have eternal life, has more teaching on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit than any other book in the New Testament. Now, that's not to say that you don't see the teachings and understandings of the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit throughout the New Testament. I'm not saying that. Nor am I saying that there aren't key passages on key texts and key issues that deal with the person and work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in various places, some of which we will, if time allows, at least mention briefly from Galatians and Romans and Acts and 1 Corinthians, but most of the teaching on what the Holy Spirit is and who the Holy Spirit is and what he will do is given to us in John's gospel. So we're going to do a rather strange thing tonight, something new as we kind of make up these CBI courses as we go along, don't we? Is tonight, in the limited time that we have together, I want to give you a biblical theology of John's gospel on the Holy Spirit's work from John's gospel. Now, what is a biblical theology? Remember in session one, here's another session one teaching, come back for you, review. We talked about systematic theologies and historical theologies, and we talked about biblical theologies. What are biblical theologies? This is my giving you a moment to reflect 6 long months ago. What is a biblical theology? Study of God through the Bible? That's more of a systematic theology. Yeah, that's a systematic theology. A biblical theology. What is a biblical theology? Say, Brittany, you got it. Come on. That would be systematic. That's systematizing all of it. So if I'm going to biblical theology, I am, thank you, one book. And I look at one book and I search it out to find its teaching on any given topic. You can do a biblical theology that is more broad, and you can determine the parameters of that, but mostly we call that systematic theology. And actually, MacArthur narrows it down to the Bible only. I was always taught that a systematic theology includes both the Bible and history and philosophy and history and philosophy and Bible. Anything and everything. Natural revelation also. Throw that in there. But MacArthur relegates systematic theology to the Bible itself and then lets the others categorize as they will. A biblical theology either says, give me one topic and I trace it all the way, or most commonly, give me one topic in one book. and let me trace what that book has to teach me on this subject. So that's what we're going to do tonight, is a biblical theology of John's gospel. This is literally, quite literally, me saying, what does John's gospel teach us about the Holy Spirit? And started in John 1:1 and worked through and read through the gospel of John again. And every time that it mentioned the Holy Spirit and his work, I made a note of it and came back to it and brought it down into a phrase or to an idea that John's gospel teaches us regarding the Holy Spirit. Now, when I say that we're going to do that tonight, and we will, and we'll take our time doing that at the end, we've got a few key texts outside of John just for mention and discussion. But I'm going to tell you guys this. If you chose not to do the reading for these courses, and that's your prerogative and you're fine with that, I'm just going to tell you, you might not want to skip this one. Because the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, though really you have to go to the Bible and Bible alone, there's no church history controversies or anything, it is something that is misunderstood and mistaught. It is a topic that, when spoken of, if spoken of, it's usually spoken of incorrectly. And so the majority of the teaching on the Holy Spirit is found in those charismatic contexts, and then with misunderstanding and biases that are not biblical in many cases. So you want to read the chapter, as our assignments will give us for this month, on the Holy Spirit, just for the sake of getting a more comprehensive view than John's gospel. But I'm excited tonight to spend our time together in John's gospel. And let me make one quick note. In your notes, you'll see the double asterisk on just numbers 1 and 3, and that is where the teaching on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in John's gospel was not specifically a teaching about the Spirit's ministry and work for believers, but rather it was directly associated with the Spirit's work on Christ, which may have implications for us, but not direct applications for us. So let's begin in Roman numeral number 1, and get your Bibles out. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of the pew Bibles and open to John's Gospel. Chapter 1, and we're just going to work through this text. We're not going to read through the entire Gospel of John. It'll take us an hour and a half just to do that. But rather, we'll hit these key verses along the way. And we see the first mention of the Holy Spirit after the introduction in chapter 1, and specifically with the mention of John the Baptist testifying about the role of the Holy Spirit and the one who is to come, who will receive him. In John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, it says this: John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" And then John concludes in verse 34, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Interesting. Even though this isn't a direct narrative regarding the baptism of the baptism of Jesus Christ, it is a testimony about it. We still see the Trinity. The one who sent me to baptize, that's the Father, said, "He who you see the Holy Spirit descending as a dove and remaining upon is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And he testifies that one's the Son of God. Here's number one in your outlines. The Spirit remained on Christ, identifying him as the Messiah, the Son of God, to John the Baptist, and identified the one who, quote, will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And we could turn to Matthew chapter 3 to see the direct account of this taking place. The voice speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit descending as a dove, remaining upon the Son who is in the water. So this Spirit coming upon the Messiah, or this man, identified to John the Baptist that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, and it identified the one who will, quote, baptize in the Holy Spirit. What in the world is being baptized in the Holy Spirit? Well, in fact, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 3. If you will take a little bit of a break from our biblical theology, even though we just started, I think it's important enough for us to go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Can I get a volunteer to read? Loud and proud, Amy. That's correct. Thank you, Amy. And because you are my Bible study methods guru from years and years ago, why did I get you to read verse 10? And specifically, did you notice anything that was repeated then several different times in verses 11, 12 from verse 10? Very last word. Fire. Fire is then used again in verse 11, and then burned up with chaff and unquenchable fire at the end of 12. Fire is defined within context. Look at verse 10 again. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Does that mean that they're going to get the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues? No. Look at verse 11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you or unite you to either, number one, with the Holy Spirit or with fire. Is that giving of the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues or any other sign gift? No. What is fire in context? Judgment, wrath. Punishment, destruction. And just in case you weren't sure of that, verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. First of all, chaff, hello, Psalm 1. And also then fire. Does that mean the chaff are going to get the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues and sign gifts and healing powers and all the rest? No. Please don't name your ministry Flaming Fire Ministries. You're declaring your judgment and wrath. Because they will 8 times out of 10 say, well, we emphasize and we have fire in our logo, and some will, because he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's judgment, people. I always make Brittany laugh. That's so funny. People who laugh at me, Sophia, and Brittany. Jason does sometimes. John the Baptist sees the Holy Spirit descending and remaining upon the Messiah as a dove, and says that that's going to be the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit and fire, really. He will come and bring either the Spirit to your life, or he will be the one who judges your life. Now, that's specifically the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit when it comes to Christ. And we could probably dive into it and ask all sorts of questions, like when Jesus performed miracles, was it his innate nature as the Son of God, the embodiment of character and attributes of God? He is deity? Or was it the Holy Spirit who remained on him and empowered him to do these? We could have discussions on this and debate on this, and there's all kind of rich theological writings on these kind of things. But for now, I want you to just recognize that the Spirit remained upon him. Is that unique in the Bible up to this point? It is. Because if we look at the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and I would encourage you to do so, and certainly our reading this month, we'll go into it some, you'll find that the Holy Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament, aside from his creating, sustaining ministry in Genesis 1, is to empower and embolden those ministers of God who are called to a specific task, and the Spirit will come upon them, and they will move in mighty ways. And when their task is done, what happens? Spirit's gone. The most clear and kind of picturesque example of that is when Saul, the first king over all of Israel, not the first king in Israel, but the first king over all of Israel, has the Holy Spirit, disobeys the Lord, the Spirit's taken away from him, and in comes the new couple, right? The evil spirit takes over. And so because he doesn't have the Spirit of God, when he's in a fit of rage, they call in David, who has the Spirit of God, and he plays music for him, and it soothes him sometimes, but sometimes that evil demon that's in him says, I can't take this, and he throws a spear at him, trying to pin him to a wall. The Spirit moved upon Samson, David, and Gideon, even Daniel. And when the ministry was done, the Spirit left. The Spirit remaining on the Son is highlighted a remaining aspect to say Jesus takes on the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it's his to minister with forever. John chapter 7, we'll get there, but just take note of that verse. Put an asterisk when we get there because it's going to be essential. That would be all the way in number 6. We'll see something powerful going on. Number two, let's work in number two. The Holy Spirit sovereignly gives the new birth, regeneration, which means new birth, a necessity to enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, my brother, when I would call him even still from time to time, he'll answer the phone and go, Nicodemus, you must be born again. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 is our beloved story of Nicodemus. Would one of you volunteer to read the first 8 verses of John chapter 3? Kathy, loud and proud, please. He wants to know, how can he get this new birth, this being born of the Spirit? Can't enter my mother's womb again. You must not be talking about physical birth. How do I get this new birth? And he says, the Spirit blows where it wills. The wind blows where it wills. The word for wind and the word for Spirit, of course, you all know, is the same word, pneuma. Pneuma, if you want to pronounce that silent P. And he gives the perfect illustration of the wind as the same as the Spirit. The Spirit blows where it wills. The wind blows where it wills. I don't know where it came from. I don't know where it's going. All I know is that I see its effects upon the leaves, my skin. How can I get this new birth, this being born of the Spirit? The Spirit, like the wind, you don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. It comes upon whoever he wills. You just will see its effects. In other words, what John is relating to us in chapter 3 and what Jesus is teaching us through this encounter with Nicodemus, this Pharisee, is that you can't control this thing. The Holy Spirit is a sovereign individual. It goes where it wills, and you can't control him. You can't manipulate him. This, by the way, is why the Second Great Awakening in the Charles Finney and the Great Awakening, what is that, 1850s or so, back in American history, was such a sham. Even Finney himself said on his deathbed he'd be surprised out of all the hundreds of converts, quote-unquote, that if there was 10 of them that were saved. Because the Second Great Awakening was all about manipulation. We can manipulate you into choosing Christ. And so let me give emotional altar calls at the end. And one more verse of Just As I Am. You know, let's dim the lights a little. Specifically, one of the things was what they called an anxious bench. They cleared the front row, and if you came and you were known to be lost, you got put on the front row, and the preacher, Charles Finney, knew you by name so that throughout the sermon he could say, John, you're going to hell. You need to choose Christ, and scare them and manipulate them into choosing Christ. And so out of emotionalism, and out of fear sometimes, these people would make decisions, pray a prayer, walk an aisle, sign a card, get baptized the next Sunday. And it's seed cast on rocky soil, quick to spring up, quick to burn off. And so Finney even said on his deathbed, he'd be shocked with 10 true converts because he realized emotionalism is not Christianity. Manipulation does not a convert make. Nicodemus at least is sincere. How do I do this? And Jesus says, you don't do this. The Spirit does this. So the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives new birth, regeneration. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation? Well, the Father sends the Son lives and dies and is born or is raised from the dead and serves as our high priest and will come again as king and judge. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? Well, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is he is the giver of new birth, regeneration. Which member of the Trinity should you praise for your salvation? Yes. The Father for sending, the Son for living and dying and living again, the Spirit for awakening your heart to the realities of who Christ is. Look at John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36, especially verse 34. Again, double asterisk. This is specifically for the ministry of Christ, but I think there's implications for us as well. John chapter 3, verses 31 through 34. Can I get a volunteer? Brittany, from the back, loud and proud. One more, yeah. He who receives his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. It's almost as if the Spirit is the mediator between God the Father and the Son, empowering, enabling the ministry, even the words of Christ, so that we know with certainty that this is the words of God himself. The Spirit has given it. Now, the NET, where is that part? Excuse me, let me find where we are. Verse 33, to heaven, heard, testimony receives, true, there's 34. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The NET, New English Translation, from the translating teams of the Greek and Hebrew Department of Dallas Seminary, they give a translation of this. It says, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he does not give the Spirit sparingly. quite literally from the Greek, for not by measure does he give the Spirit. It's idiomatic. Leviticus Rabbah 15:2 is a midrash, a homiletical commentary on the Old Testament, says this: the Holy Spirit rested on the prophets by measure, which then this would stand in stark contrast. Jesus is contrasted to the prophets of old because he was given the Spirit without measure. In other words, the prophets got a portion of the Spirit enabling them, whereas Jesus gets it all. And Jesus, having the full measure of the Holy Spirit from verse 34, guarantees that Jesus Christ knows exactly the words and will of the Father to do the work on this earth in his life of ministry. Now, the implication for us, not that that is a direct application for us, but an implication for us is we know that the words of Christ and the works of Christ are the Father's words and work. Why? Because he has full measure of the Spirit of God revealing it to him. And so, trust him. Believe him. Follow him. Don't think for a minute he made a mistake. It's harder for a rich man to enter heaven, or for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, that's literal needle, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember the disciples' reaction to this? What? Then who can be saved? Well, Jesus just made a mistake, y'all. God loves rich people, right? And if you aren't rich, then you're not doing it right. You don't have enough faith. That's what Joel Osteen would tell you. Joyce Meyer. T.D. Jakes. Heresy for other reasons as well. Heretic for other reasons as well. Even your healing places and your Bethanies. They would say, if you're not financially rich, you're not doing it right. Jesus said, if you're rich, it's harder for and easier for a camel, big old camel, one hump or two, it doesn't matter, to go through a needle's eye and for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples questioned it because of one big understanding from the Old Testament, and that is, if I am obedient, I'm going to be financially prosperous. Why would they think that? Well, because basically that's what the Mosaic Law taught. In big assumptions, big picture ideas. If you are financially prosperous and you have your health, wealth, and all the rest, your cattle are producing and your crops are growing, it's because you have the favor of God. Jesus comes on the scene and says, that rich man's going to have a hard time getting into heaven. The disciples are baffled because the rich man has every indicator that he has the favor of God. And Jesus' response to them is, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. By the way, that has a context, that verse. With God, all things are possible. It's not about you winning the lottery, nor is it about your business taking off or you losing a lot of weight, okay? Or winning the football scrimmage, fight, match, game. That context is whether or not you can be saved. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. In other words, what Jesus is saying there is what he said in John 3. With the Holy Spirit doing his sovereign work, you too can be born again. Number four. I'm liking this biblical theology thing because it lets me go on rabbit trails and you don't know the difference. Number four, the Holy Spirit is a gift from Jesus which springs up to eternal life. John chapter 4. I have a particular love affair with this passage because the Lord gave us a song that we sing here at CBC based on the encounter of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. But I'd like for us to read together John chapter 4 just for the sake of time, verses 13 and 14. Volunteer. Sophia, please and thank you.
Jesus answered
And this is, of course, in reference to the Holy Spirit, as the text will go on to say. So the Holy Spirit is a gift from Jesus, springing up to eternal life. Let's just take a quick gander over here. That same eternal life is a life that's given by the Father, and that is operating through faith. If you look at John chapter 6 and verse 40, what we see there is it says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So interestingly, having this spring of water welling up to eternal life, or what is in context an imagery representing the Holy Spirit of God, is the same as or is related intimately to believing, faith. It's as if the Holy Spirit is the one who gives you the faith, or who regenerates your heart and mind so that faith can operate. Now, there's another mention of spirit in this text from John chapter 4, but it is not exactly related. However, I wanted to put it in here, and it's in your notes and shaded there, because I wanted to discuss it just briefly. In chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." One understanding is that spirit and truth means purity and accurately. However, there is one Greek word in that governs both spirit and truth, so as to make those two related. And it could have been translated that he seeks one who truly is sincere, if the word is sincere, or he seeks one who is worshiping truly spiritual worship. If the latter, perhaps God is looking for worshipers who worship in a way that is produced by the Spirit of God. In other words, the gift given in chapter 4, verse 14. God is spirit, and he's looking for those who worship truly spiritual worship, or truly worship given by and through and in the Spirit of God. In other words, God is looking for those who have the gift of the Holy Spirit and is seeking those worshipers. God's not just looking for men who sing a song, women who pray a prayer. God's looking for those individuals whom the Spirit has sovereignly given the new birth. Those are the worshipers he seeks, the born-again ones. So in there, for special notes, since it mentions Spirit, and perhaps that could have been taken as a text on the Spirit, I don't know that it's a direct task or text on the Spirit, and so I put it in highlight. However, if that understanding is correct and God the Father, who is Spirit, is looking for spiritual worshipers, then it is a role of the Holy Spirit as it produces worship which the Father seeks. So he gives regeneration. It's a gift leading and springing up to eternal life, the same eternal life that comes with belief, and also produces in us an ability to worship which God himself is seeking in us. Number five, the Holy Spirit gives life through the words of Christ. The necessity of faith in Christ. Look at chapter 6, verses 52 through 58, and then also verse 63. Chapter 6, verses 52 through 58. Volunteer? Who has not yet read? Did I see a hand? It's so low. Is that a hand? You want to read? It's okay. Dr. Phil, would you mind? You're reading chapter 6, verses 52 through 58. Chapter 6, verses 52 through 58.
And the Jews flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.
And then someone, would you mind? Well, I'll just read it. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. Well, Jesus just said eating his flesh and blood gives life. Now it's saying in just a few verses later, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The Holy Spirit gives life through the words of Christ and the necessity of faith in Christ, which is eating the flesh and blood in Christ. That image is difficult. The Romans take it that whenever we have Mass, that you're actually eating flesh and blood. That would be immoral and unethical. And Jesus said, this is my blood, this is my flesh, while he's sitting at the table, and he didn't just take a knife to his arm. It's symbolic. And so also here, it means to believe in, to have faith in, to consume, like Daniel consumes a scroll, like John in Book of Revelation consumes a scroll. It didn't mean he actually would eat this scroll. It was an image he saw in his vision that he would eat this. It would be sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. So also eating the flesh and blood means to become united with, to believe in, to have faith in. And that having faith in Christ is life, but also the Holy Spirit is the one who gives life. John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. Remember John's purpose statement, these things were written so that you may have life eternal. Number 6, any questions on, let's take a pause and say any questions on any of these so far? Because I could have. Yeah, so we're about halfway. I think this would be a good place to stop, especially in light of the fact that there's 13 of them total, and we're on number 6. That was a good thought. Let's take a 10-minute, and we'll start back again at 6 o'clock. And so take a breather, contemplate what we've seen so far in John's Gospel, and we're going to tackle the rest of this book in just a short break. All right, folks. Let us reconvene. Take 20 seconds. And you got a little bit of time under your belt there to contemplate what has been seen so far from John's Gospel. Any questions before we get started? I know we ended with questions. I gave you some time to flex your minds. Okay. Well, we start the second half here on what is probably one of the most critical passages on the Holy Spirit in all of the New Testament, and it only gets better from here because Jesus starts to speak explicitly on the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. We don't just see the implications of the Spirit at work. Now we get to see Jesus saying, the Holy Spirit's coming, and I'm going to send him, and I'm going to send him along with the Father, and this is what he will do. And so we begin with, like I said, a key text, John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. To get us running into this, we are at a feast, and let's see, let's start at verse 35. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? Unthinkable. What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and you will find me, and where I am you cannot come? And Jesus, in verse 37, roughly ignores their question. He kind of shifts the subject around just a hair, and he says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. This should already drive your mind back to chapter 4 with dealing with the Samaritan woman. The gift of God, the living water, satisfies the soul, wells up to overflowing, giving eternal life. And he says here in John chapter 7, verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39 explains his statement. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit would not be given until Christ was glorified. And the Spirit had not yet been given. There is a whole, you may not even be aware of it right now, but as you continue to read and you search abroad and start reading other books and start reading other textbooks on these things which are growing familiar to you, and theological concepts are growing familiar to you, and we're going to get into hermeneutics at some point in this CBI curriculum, and you'll have some readings in there, and you'll just explore things on your own, and you're going to see things like, the church is nothing more than a continuation of Israel. And Israel was nothing more than the Old Testament version of the church. And there's no distinguishing marks between us because we're all under one big covenant idea, a covenant of grace from a covenant of redemption out of a covenant of works. Those three covenants are philosophical concepts, not explicit covenants. One of the texts that are key to the discussion is John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, where it said he was speaking of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given. A defining mark of the Christian church in the Christian church age is the indwelling, sealing, adopting ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. That is something we do not see in the Old Testament. We've already spoke of the Spirit coming and going. It never came and rested on individuals for life as it does in the church age. And so when Jesus says, come to me, believe in me, and you'll get the gift of living water flowing from you. And the commentary is that he spoke this of the Spirit of God. Because they were to receive it, those who believed on him, and it had not yet been given. We're seeing Jesus promising in this church age a gift, an indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God. That is number 6 in your outline. The Holy Spirit indwelling the believer is associated closely with faith in Jesus, giving eternal life, a defining mark of the church. A defining mark of the church. Now we go to John chapter 14. We go from chapter 7 all the way to 14 as now Jesus coming near the end of his life. Chapter 13, the Lord's Supper. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He predicts his betrayal even. John 14, Jesus comforts his disciples. He is in these latter chapters, in these latter moments in his life, and he begins to teach the disciples of the Holy Spirit. And we see it in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17 first. Any volunteers to read loud and proud that have not yet? Donnie, would you mind? You didn't volunteer, but I'm going to ask you anywho.
I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, and the world cannot receive him because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you.
It's another helper. Another is the Greek term that means another of the same kind. So as Jesus was a helper, now this other one will be a helper. And we know the helper to be the title for the Holy Spirit. In fact, you probably know the Greek term being used here. What is it? Paraclete. Or the Greek term is parakletos. And we know him as the paraclete. And the paraclete comes from a compound Greek word, para kaleo, which means to come alongside or to call to one side. And I learned something from a video my father-in-law sent me that the term helper is the same term we often will say the comforter, parakletos, comforter. In fact, some of your translations might call him the comforter. And the thing I learned from a video Dr. Phil sent me was that comfortar comes from an old English and ties to the old Latin, which meant cum forte, come forte, get it, comforter. And forte, any musicians in the house? Strong, powerful. Yeah, that's a good handshake, Jason. You are. Because of being a musician. However, you're a better singer and player than the rest of us. So keep up the good work. The come louder, come stronger, the strong one who comes. And so it's not, you know, he's going to comfort those who got beat with a stick, you know, and are feeling bad about themselves. And you hurt my feelings and I need the Holy Spirit to comfort me. It's not that kind of a comforter. It's one who comes in strength. It's one just like Jesus who came in strength. Remember when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 5 through 7? Do you remember the thoughts of those who heard him at the end of that sermon, what they said? Yeah. Yeah, they said, how does he teach with this authority? He has power. And Jesus, the one who speaks and ministers in power, says, and don't not to mention the healings and the raising of the dead and all the rest, he says, I'm going to bring another powerful helper, a powerful one, a comforter, a paraclete, parakaleo, one who comes along to strengthen, and one of the same kind as I am. I will ask the Father, and he, the Father, will give to you the comforter, the helper, the paraclete, that he may be with you forever, which is similar to his own, it remained on him. That is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit which is truth, the Spirit that reveals truth, the Spirit who ministers according to truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The world can't receive the Spirit and therefore the truth from the Spirit because it doesn't have the Spirit. One thing we can always be sure of is that unbelievers will act like unbelievers. Those without the Spirit will always act like those without the Spirit because they don't have the Spirit. Well, how do they get the Spirit? Spirit blows where it wills. Sovereign. Number 8, the Holy Spirit will teach the disciples all things and bring the teachings of Christ to remembrance. Look at chapter 14, verse 26. John continues on, Jesus continues on, but the helper, the comforter, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. First of all, let's deal with this. The Father will send in my name. What does that mean? Yeah, his authority. I saw I never know what to call these things. Is it a meme? Is it a GIF? What is it? The picture with words on it. That's a meme, right? GIFs are action. It was a meme, and it was some quote from some guy who I am 99.9% positive was a modalist, but it was posted on a big-time Christian's social media page, and it said, if you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then you were baptized in no name at all, the implication being you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus, which is what a oneness Pentecostal will teach. And you know me, I don't want to get into these things, but it was just so glaringly obvious. I was like, if this guy has a problem with Jesus saying to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this person who posted this has no idea. and something needs to be said. So I said to them, oftentimes in the New Testament, when you read of the name or something being done in the name of, it's a reference to one's authority. And that in the church age, believers are to be baptized in the authority of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. So also being baptized in the name of Jesus is to be baptized under the authority enacted by Jesus and his authority. It's not a formula, but these are just simply the words Jesus gave us. Baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It means authority. Open in the name of the King. Right? Medieval times. You are representing and you come in the authority of the one whose name you come under. Read that text again, chapter 14, verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, in my authority, under my power. He, the Spirit. Notice he, by the way, because it's masculine. It's he. It's not, some people say, well, the Trinity is like a mother and a father, and Jesus is the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the mother. No. No, 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 no. Father is he, the Son is he, and the Spirit's he. And he, the Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Holy Spirit will teach the disciples all things and bring the teachings of Christ to remembrance. The Spirit has a powerful role in the doctrine of inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the child of God, will be adequately equipped, right? You know that verse. Do you know 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21? Maybe you ought to. Let's turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1. Chapter 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for no prophecy, no teaching, no scripture was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. No bit of prophecy, no scripture was ever given just because man felt like it and because they wanted to give you some instruction that was, you know, their own biases and agendas and soapboxes. We preachers do that sometimes, but none of the scriptures is like that. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the under-rower. Move them to write exactly what we have. Well, how? Why would he do that? Because Jesus says the Helper will reveal truth and bring to mind the truth that Jesus taught. But I read, Nicholas, sometimes in the New Testament, I read things, and I don't see that anywhere in the Gospels. That's okay. Jesus said a lot of things that we don't have record of. He did a lot of things that we don't have record of. John said there wouldn't be enough books in all the libraries of the world to contain all that Jesus said and did. But the things which were necessary for us then get brought to remembrance by the Spirit of God so that the biblical authors wrote what they wrote. Number 9, pressing on. Number 9 from John chapter 15, verses 26 and 7. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. Wait, I thought he was going to ask the Father and the Father was going to send. Now he's saying, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So, number 9, the Holy Spirit sent from the Son and the Father will testify about Jesus. A couple things. Historically speaking, do you know what the filioque clause is? We spoke on it maybe really briefly, probably not even enough to make it register. I know some of you have been reading outside and know it quite well. What is the filioque? And the Son. Yeah, and the Son. And what is the what is the context of the controversy? And what creed specifically? No, that's very good. It means and the Son. it is a dividing mark between the Eastern and Western church, and specifically it was Nicaea, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Western church wanted to add "and the Son." The Eastern church said, "That's it. You got us with the beard thing and the Latin versus Greek thing. You know, we dealt with it. Icons, we dealt with it. But if you're going to add "and the Son," that's it. We're gone." And so the Eastern church split off from the Western church. So Rome versus Constantinople. Istanbul now. Istanbul and Constantinople. Do you know the song? Two of you do. Showing my age. Let's see. So here it's the Father and the Son. So historically speaking, that's where the idea comes from. Yes, in that first text we dealt with earlier, "I'll ask the Father, he will send." Now the Son is sending also. But also notice at the end of verse 26, this can't be highlighted enough. If you're one to highlight, if you're one to underline, do that. "He will testify about me." Who's the me? That sounded very much like Mario, didn't it? Who's a me? Are you playing Mario, bud? "He will testify about me." The Spirit's job, church, is to point people to Jesus. Is the Spirit's job to point to the Spirit? Is the Spirit's job to highlight the works of the Spirit? Is the Spirit's job to make people look for, ask for, beg for, do whatever they can to get the Spirit? No. The Spirit's job is to make you love Jesus and to point to Jesus and honor Jesus. If ever there's a church service in which the focus is on the Spirit for the Spirit's sake, you're in the wrong place. Because if the Spirit of God was moving there, it would quickly turn to a church service about Jesus, not about the Spirit. The Spirit's kind of like very low-key. The Spirit moves in powerful ways, but always is behind the scenes and pushing Jesus to the front. By the way, the Father also pushes Jesus to the front in this day and age. Jesus is kind of in the forefront because as the Spirit ministers to push Jesus to the forefront, and then Jesus is honored and glorified, the Father is honored and glorified because he also wants Jesus forefront. That's John chapter 17, verse 2. So when we honor Christ, we're doing what the Father wanted, so we're honoring the Father, and we're doing it in the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit undergirding the whole process to honor Christ. And so Jesus is in the forefront. Spirit's job is to lift up Christ, not himself. Look at number 10 from John chapter 16, verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the paraclete, the strong one, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now just the Son sends. So he comes from the Father and the Son. Number 10 is this in your notes: the Holy Spirit, as the primary member of the Trinity at work in the world, is better than the Son's ministry in this world. In other words, Jesus said, it's better that I leave you, because whenever I leave you, then the Spirit can come. The Son is not yet glorified. Remember that from earlier? The Son has to be glorified and leave the earth so that the Spirit can be sent as a gift, which brings the eternal life, which brings to remembrance the teachings of Christ, the instruction of Christ, the men moved by the Holy Spirit write the prophecy, right? You know, every once in a while you'll hear somebody say, "Man, I just really wish that I could have lived on the earth at the time that Jesus was on the earth." I get the sentiment. I really do. The reality is, though, we're in Louisiana and Jesus was in the Middle East. And so even if you were on the earth at the time that Jesus was on the earth, odds are you probably couldn't ever get to where he is. And then you'd have to find him, and he's on foot walking around. It'd be hard to find. And it would have been amazing to see him work. But Jesus said, It's better if you don't, because it's better if the Holy Spirit's here. And the illustration that I've given multiple times, and you've heard it, is this. If Jesus was physically on this earth right now and came to Central Bible Church this morning, we all would enjoy the presence of Christ. He would take the pulpit, of course, have a week off. It'd be awesome. COVID vacation, right? But it'd be a very sad day for all you suckers, because he'd come to lunch with me and not with you. But because he left, we all came. The Holy Spirit took the pulpit. We all left here. Holy Spirit came to our homes, ministering in our minds and our lives, changing us, transforming us, because we've fed on the Word. We've contemplated the things of God. You might even have said to yourself at some point today, I'm a tree, not chaff, and that's been circulating in your thinking. And this Holy Spirit is amongst each and every one of us, indwelling the believer, sealing us to the day of redemption. If Christ was on the earth, or had not left the earth, rather, that couldn't happen. But you know what's better than the Holy Spirit being the minister on this earth right here and right now? You know what's better than that? When the Holy Spirit and Jesus are on this earth ministering, which is the kingdom. And you know what's better than the Holy Spirit and Jesus on this earth? Is in the new heavens and new earth, where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit will dwell among us. So that is our hope. That is our looked for and longed for hope. Number, I believe we are on number 11, therefore nearing the end of our study of John's Gospel, this biblical theology on the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. He's taught us a lot. Chapter 16, verses 8 through 11 is a critical text on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. Would someone volunteer to read verses 8 through 11? Robin, thank you. Thank you. And we could take some time and pick this apart. And probably it would be a fantastic text for a sermon one of these days. And I'm sure there's a lot of juicy things in there that we could bring out. But for the sake of our study tonight, it all boils down to one word in verse 8, and that is convict. What is the Holy Spirit's role in this world? Number 11 in your notes, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Holy Spirit will convict. Notice, as we learn the ministry of the Holy Spirit, try to pick up on the fact that when we're praying we address the Spirit, or we ask the Father for the ministry of the Spirit, that we'll ask for specific things that the Spirit does. We ask for the Spirit to teach us. He brings to mind the things of Christ, right? We ask for the Spirit to convict us, draw us, give new birth. We ask specifically for the Spirit, or for the Father to allow the Spirit to do the things that the Spirit does, because we never want to confuse the members of the Trinity. Now, that's venturing into our applications for next month. So before we get too deep in that, let's go to number 12. The Holy Spirit will guide to truth, reveal truth, and disclose truths yet unknown to the disciples. He's the Spirit of what, church? Spirit of, has said it several times already, Spirit of truth. And so the Spirit's job, one of the roles in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to guide to truth, reveal truth, and disclose truths yet unknown. Look at John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. John 16, 12 through 15. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. This is another text on the Spirit's role in inspiration. The Spirit of God would inspire the disciples hearing this teaching in John 16 to reveal to us the teachings of Christ in the New Testament. And finally, number 13, the Holy Spirit empowers the disciples to be sent to testify of Jesus. John chapter 20, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Alongside that, a few key texts. Let's see what time looks like. I think we have some time. A few key texts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. First of all, and before we get into that, even though it relates to the last one, our first text and the other key text, that's a biblical theology of the Holy Spirit in John's gospel. It's not top shelf stuff, right? It's not, you know, high and lofty for the academics of the world alone. It's just curious Christians saying, what does John say and reveal about the Holy Spirit? And let me read through John's gospel and make notes. And brothers and sisters, what a great way to study your Bible, and what a great way to teach a Bible study. Especially if you have opportunity to teach a small group, a youth group, a college group, a women's study, friends, you know, that decide to do a Bible study together, just work through a book of the Bible. Know that a particular book has a certain theme and say, hey, for the next 5 weeks or next 3 weeks, next 2 weeks, we're going to just read through this book. And every time it mentions this issue, we're going to jot it down and summarize its content so that we can learn, for instance, what the Holy Spirit's ministry is according to John in John's gospel. Now, he empowers the disciples to be sent and to go. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If you've done Bible study methods with me at any point in time, you know this text very well. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Power. Notice, come forte, paraclete, the one who comes alongside to strengthen. You will receive power, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. By the way, that then serves as a theme for the book of Acts, where we see the Holy Spirit going to Jew, God-fearer, Gentile, Samaritan, and then Gentile. It basically goes in concentric circles outward from Jerusalem to Judea to all Samaria and even to the remotest part or the end of the earth. And you can see the Holy Spirit at work specifically amongst those four groups of people. Jew, Acts chapter 2, God-fearer, which is the first taste of it going to Gentiles with Cornelius and his household, chapter 8. The Samaritan believers in Acts chapter 10. And then finally, specifically to Gentiles that had no fear of the Lord up until this point in Acts chapter 19. So that's your second key text from the New Testament. The book of Romans has a couple key passages as well. Let's turn there to chapter 8, both of them found in Romans chapter 8. And can I get a volunteer to read verses 15 and 16, please? Thank you. Yeah, so the first spirit of slavery versus spirit of fear or versus adoption seems to be saying just kind of some emotional feeling, but then it comes back and it clarifies and says the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we have the spirit of adoption, crying out, Abba, Father. So the Holy Spirit not only gives life, but adopts us into the family of God. Regeneration, new birth, eternal life. Knowledge of truth, understanding of truth, conviction leading into these things, but also placed in the family of God. Look also at Romans 8, 26 and 7, the Spirit's role in intercession. Chapter 8, verses 26 and 7, who's got it? Kathy, you get this one. Robin, I'm going to get you next time. Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah, amen, amen, amen. Groanings too deep for words. I remember doing some word studies on that when we were preaching through Romans, and it explicitly is a word that says groanings that are inaudible. There's no sound coming from you. That passage is about the Spirit of God who's dwelling within you and who knows your mind and the mind of God can intercede directly with God on your behalf when you don't know how. That's helpful. Because most of the time I don't know how, to be quite honest with you. I know I need something, God. I don't know what it is I need. Would you meet my need? Meanwhile, the Spirit knows exactly what I need and what God wants. Is interceding. 1 Corinthians 12 is also an incredible passage on the work of the Holy Spirit. It specifically expresses the personality of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, in that the Spirit has volition and will, and we see in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11 that the Holy Spirit is distributing gifts. Let me read this one. Robin, I'm going to get you to read one in Galatians, the next passage. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith in the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. Just as he wills. Not just as God the Father wills or just as the Son wanted them to have, but just as the Holy Spirit wills. Now, of course, that's going to align with the will of the Father and the Son. But it specifically points out the Spirit's role in distributing gifts to the beloved. Galatians. Turn the page to the book of Galatians. Here's another key passage from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Robin, would you read that for me? And bonus points if you'll sing the song.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law.
And for the bonus. Amy, for the bonus. You know it, though, right? Of course they do. You do it, Saya? Come on. Come get a mic. Come here. I'll sing it with you, bro. Come on. Come on, Saya. Jason, give me blue mic.
Check, check, check. Here we go.
Hold on. We're going to get a video going.
Do not post this on Facebook.
Okay. Ready?
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness.
Oh, sing it. You got to sing the song. Love, joy, peace. Ready? You got this, bro.
Okay.
Love,
joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness.
Hey, that's not singing it. That's just telling it. Oh, he got a different one? All right, do yours. Now do mine.
Okay.
We'll see whose is better.
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then I forgot the other part.
This is the fruit of the Spirit? Anything like that? That's pretty good.
I learned it like 2 years ago.
That's good, man. Good job. Good job, bro. Thank you, Josiah. This one goes out to Lola Hill. Love, joy, peace. Patience, kindness, and self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit of God. We find it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And if you have the Spirit of God, the fruit will dwell in you. Oh, love, joy, peace, Patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control are the fruits of the Spirit of God. Boom, boom. Thank you, Sia. Now we got two to learn. Two to learn. And would you believe it that many scholars will argue that Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 is broken down differently than what we learned. And they'll say this, that the text actually is telling you the fruit of the Spirit is love. Period. That is manifest through joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Sort of like the 1 Corinthians 13, love is, and it gives you a bunch of different descriptors. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And if you can't have love for one another, there's a question as to whether or not you have the Spirit of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and anyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. I did. I can't think of the melody at the moment. Beloved, let us love one another, let us love one another, for love is of God, and anyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. Lola Hill, I'm telling you, she was a blessing to all of us. Oh, we'll pray for her. Or as we saw again this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Brethren, you have no need of anyone to teach you how to Philadelphia brotherly love one another, because you are God taught to love, agape love. Don't you love that? In other words, you've seen what love looks like in Christ. And if that's true, then I don't need to tell you how to love each other. Be like Jesus. And so when you have animosity between saints, you got issues. I am running out of your time, aren't I? Because you're ready to get out of here. Number 7, though, however, Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, a last of a key text. Like I said, I'm sure you can go through and scour the entire New Testament, find all kind of great things about the Spirit of God and His work. And in fact, you might even say that all of the New Testament is, and old, is the Spirit of God's work, so all of it is important. But specifically mentioning the Holy Spirit, Galatians 6, verse 17, it was not the passage that it to be. Let's see. I don't think it is. Where's my... No, where's my warfare? Is it Ephesians? Yeah, that makes more sense. 6:17. Yes, thank you. Ephesians. Scratch that and place Ephesians there. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And let's run into it, shall we? Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Then verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what, church? The Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. In other words, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God as a weapon of Christian warfare, primarily an offensive weapon in the midst of a bunch of defensive weapons. Though my friend Josh and yours pointed out to me that the shield is both offensive and defensive as well, but not particularly in this context, because it is used to extinguish flaming darts, whereas a sword is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, works as an offensive weapon of Christians in a realm of darkness and in a spiritual war which we often do not see, we only see the effects of. Thus concludes God, the Holy Spirit, our session 7. I want to encourage you to read the textbook this month, even if you've forgone as much over the last several months, because there's so much good content there. Any concluding thoughts on your behalf before we pray and ask the Lord to keep us safe as we leave this place? None from you. Okay, well, we will, couple assignments, and then we'll pray. Go back to that last one there. It was there for a moment. Read the textbook. Number two, just like we have been doing, write a one-page summary, if you're so inclined. Write a one-page summary of, here's my thoughts on the Holy Spirit, here's what I've learned, and here's what I believe. You may want to wait till after you read the chapter, and then it'll be a more comprehensive statement. And the final one is something that I want to specifically encourage you to do, not only because of this and what we've done so far, but also including next month's lecture on primarily the application, illustrations and applications of the Trinity, is I want you to write out, make a PowerPoint if you want, make a poster, write a paper, do something that in your mind could be used at some point to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. It may be as simple as, here's four verses that I can go to like this and defend God as Trinity. Or it may be so comprehensive as to say, here's biblically arguments for the deity and humanity of Jesus, of the personality of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the deity of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and here's what happened historically, and here's what you can do full comprehensive study, or four quick verses. There's benefit to both, you know? One is it's going to put it more succinctly in your mind no matter which it is, and you'll be able to explain it to others. It's always good. But if you choose to do the very small one, it's extremely beneficial, especially in these parts. There's a lot of people who don't believe in the Trinity, and there's a lot of people who say they believe in the Trinity and don't know what that means. And so if you can, in quick conversation, in the matter of moments, pump out a four-verse defense of the doctrine of the Trinity from the Word of God, you're going to be the golden child in my book. So, whichever route you choose to go, benefit to both, of course, and then we'll meet together on the 27th, which is a couple weeks from now, having finished our reading, and have some questions and answers and some discussion and possibly even a celebration of learning. Who knows? I like the brown bag. I thought that was good. Let's do that. If all are willing, we'll do a bring a brown bag or make a quick run, and we'll start at about 1 o'clock and have our discussion. So, yeah, good thought. Thank you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll ask for the Lord's blessings over us. Father, we are grateful, Lord, that you have allowed your Spirit to teach us, and we have seen from the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the truths concerning the Spirit of God, primarily in John's Gospel, but elsewhere as well. We thank you, Lord, that you've revealed truth to us clearly, and that if we just put in a little extra effort, we can discover it for ourselves and have the joy of learning on our own. But also, Lord, that we can take it with groups of people and study together, and grow together. And I pray, Father, that you will use this discussion on the person and work and ministry of the Spirit of God to grow us in our understanding, to make us more uniquely Christian in our discussions and in our prayer. And, Father, that you'll help us to appreciate the work of the Spirit and honor him and worship him and glorify him as much as we are able, always knowing that it's the Spirit's job to lift up Christ. And so we're thankful for Jesus, through whom we have been given the Spirit and have been awakened to new birth and new life, eternal life. We're amazed at the person and work of the Son, and what he accomplished on the cross through his burial and resurrection. And Lord, we pray that even tonight's time together will grow us to look more like him, so that he might be honored in us. All according to your will, Father, we pray. through the authority of the Son and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen. All right, folks. Well, it is, what is that, 6:45? I had you for 1:45 with a 10-minute break, so let's say 1.5 hours. So not too shabby. And we'll see you again at our discussion lunch briefing. Come join us Wednesday night for The Chosen. And we will be here at 6:15. And be careful on your way out.